I want to begin with an excerpt from the opening paragraphs of a little book that came out by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a wonderful little book. And he begins by the first chapter, What Makes Jesus So Different? And he begins this way. Recently, I was talking with a group of people in Los Angeles. I asked them, who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? The response was that he was just a great religious leader. I agree with that. Jesus Christ was a great religious leader, but I believe he was much more. Men and women down through the ages have been divided over the question, who is Jesus? Why so much conflict over one individual? Why is it that his name, more than the name of any other religious leader, causes irritation? Why is it that you can talk about God and nobody gets upset, but as soon as you mention Jesus, people so often want to stop the conversation or they become defensive? I mentioned something about Jesus to a taxi cab driver in London, and immediately he said, I don't like to discuss religion, especially Jesus. How is Jesus different from other religious leaders? Why don't the names of Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius offend people? The reason is that these others didn't claim to be God, but Jesus did. That is what makes him so different from other religious leaders. It didn't take long for the people who knew Jesus to realize that he was making astonishing claims about himself. It became clear that his own claims were identifying him as more than just a prophet or teacher. He was obviously making claims to deity. He was presenting himself as the only avenue to a relationship with God, the only source of forgiveness for sins, and the only way of salvation. For many people, this is too exclusive, too narrow for them to want to believe. Yet the issue is not what do you want to think or believe, but rather, who did Jesus claim to be? Those words kind of ring as if they were written yesterday. Josh McDowell wrote those over 40 years ago. It's amazing to think of where, as a society, we were that many years ago, and now where we find ourselves today. We find that as we read the newspaper or hear incidents on the news, that there are greater and more brazen attacks against Christianity, against Christ, in our culture. Who would have thought that, for those of you who were part of that culture back then, would think that today, here we are questioning the very nature of Christianity and the founder of Christianity, Christ himself. Mention that you follow Christ and you're automatically branded as a narrow-minded, intolerant, homophobic bigot. How is it that we can mention prayer for the people of France or Russia through horrific events that have happened in their countries or to their countries in recent weeks, but we can't have a high school football coach pray after a game voluntarily with those who are part of the football team? How is it that we can talk about anything with a coworker? Joe, you just don't have it. That is okay. Oh. Yeah, that's all right. That's all right. But how is it that we can talk about anything with a coworker, regardless of the topic, except when we speak the name of Christ, then it becomes offensive. It is something that isn't appropriate. How is it that when a student wants to draw a picture about the crucifixion in art class, or if they want to read a Bible during their free time at school, or even reference Christ in a graduation speech, that those are condemned as offensive and inappropriate? How is it that we are told not to judge all Muslims based on the actions of a few radical extremists, yet all Christians are judged based on the actions of a few extremists? Christians who want to be vocal about Christ aren't being just marginalized. We are being attacked. We are being told to toe the party line or there will be serious ramifications. But we need to remember that this attack isn't just about us. It is really an attack on Christ himself. And it's an attack that isn't just going on today. It is something that was evident and prevalent in the day of Jesus himself. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. We are going to finish up this chapter this morning. And this has been a series of meetings that Jesus has had in the course of a day, maybe even in just a course of a few hours, on the temple grounds. We have seen where individuals have come, religious leaders have come, they have attacked Jesus in his authority, they have questioned all kinds of things. Who should we pay taxes to? They wanted to see about his loyalty. Did it lie with Rome? Did it lie with the Jewish people? How he answered was very remarkable from our perspective. Then some Sadducees came and they wanted to know about marriage and the resurrection, and Jesus answered them. We see in verse 40 that no one dared ask Jesus any questions after that. But it didn't give Jesus, he didn't have to stay silent, because we see in this passage where he now asks a question of them as well. So we're in verses 41 to 47. I want to see, first of all, there are two things I want to look at this morning. Well, really three things, but of this passage, a sound defense about the Christ, and then a serious warning against the scribes. So verses 41 to 44, a sound defense about the Christ. Verse 41, we find that there is a quandary about his humanity. This is the question that Jesus poses to them. And Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David?" We understand a quandary to mean a dilemma or a perplexing position. Here in verse 41, Jesus asks that question, "How is it that Christ is the Son of David?" It's not all that different than the question that they had asked him as to whether or not it was okay to pay taxes to Caesar. It's the same line of questioning that Jesus is going to give to them. In this case, was Christ the Son of David? And if so, why does David call him Lord? If he was his son, why does he then call him his master? It is a question about the humanity of Jesus. And the antagonists were left with a quandary. Unless they were willing to admit that Jesus was the Messiah, they couldn't answer the question. If they chose to answer that he was not the Messiah, which they really believed that he wasn't, if they chose to answer it, though, they risked a falling out with the people. Because just a few days earlier, in the triumphal entry, you will remember that in that proclamation, as Jesus was coming into the Jerusalem, and that throng of people were gathered shouting hosannas, they told him and called out that Jesus is the Son of David. They were attributing the fact that this was the rightful heir to the throne. Jesus didn't rebuke them at all. He didn't tell them that, no, you're wrong. He went along because he, in fact, is the Son of David. So they risked a falling out with the people. If they agreed that he was, in fact, the Christ, he would then turn around and ask them, well, why don't you believe me? Why don't you follow me? If I am the one whom the Scriptures speak about prophetically as being the Son of David, also the Messiah, the Christ, why don't you obey me? Ravi Zacharias gives a profound reason for man's unwillingness to accept him, and you're going to have to pardon me because I don't have that Indian accent that helps accentuate and put that punch into what he says. But listen to this. A man rejects God neither because of intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of a moral resistance that refuses to admit his need for God. And we just sang that song, "I need you every hour, every minute I need you." But they were unwilling to admit that. It wasn't because of lack of evidence. It wasn't because they weren't smart enough. They had all the proof they needed to show that he was who he claimed to be. We could look at the historical records All they had to do was to go back into the temple and to look at the lineage records, the records of birth, the birth certificates, beginning with Joseph and Mary, and carry and trace their lineage all the way back. They would see that both Mary and Joseph came from the line of David. They were in that lineage, his heritage. So they couldn't refute Jesus's being the son of David based on records, because those were accurate. They kept very detailed records about who and what part of the tribes of Israel they were from. Those records would later be destroyed in AD 70 when Rome came in and ransacked Jerusalem and the temple. But they couldn't refute his lineage. It was, as Rabbi Zacharias admits, a refusal to admit their need for God. In this case, the person of Christ as the Messiah. They refused because of hardened hearts. They could not believe because they would not believe. They had made up their mind already that this cannot be the Christ, the one that was prophesied. But it's the same today, isn't it? Don't you agree that we find that today? Man rejects Christ because they don't believe that they need him, so they harden their hearts toward him. Man's rejection of Christ has always been about self-sufficiency. I don't need him because I'm my own person. I don't need him because I'm good enough. I don't need him because I give enough. I don't need him because there are other ways to heaven other than Christ. Or Christ was just only a man, nothing more and nothing else. He couldn't save himself, because wasn't that what they chanted at the crucifixion? And we'll look at that in weeks to come. But isn't that what they said? He saved others, let him save himself. And he remained on the cross. So if he couldn't save himself, what makes them think that he would be able to save them as well? They believed that the Messiah, based on the promise given to David in 2 Samuel, would come through his lineage. In that sense, the Messiah is the son of David, who is a descendant. It would be no different for me to tell you that I am the son of Peter. Peter was my great-great-great-grandfather. It wouldn't be any different than saying that Noah was the son of Adam. We could trace the lineage all the way back through Scripture to show that. And Jesus is saying, by records, I am the son of David. They couldn't refute that. According to the promise given to David, the Messiah would be a physical descendant, someone born in his family tree. So they believed that the Messiah would be born from David's lineage, but they didn't believe that it was Jesus. After all, there had been many other descendants in David's line who could have claimed that as well. But none fit the prophetic words of Old Testament Scripture that tell us where and how the Messiah would be born. Yet, there are those like philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell who claim that Jesus never lived. He asserts, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. The words of Bertrand Russell. You know, the Bible isn't a history book. But where it speaks about history, it is accurate. It is true. And so when we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem about whatever year it was to a virgin named Mary, and that all these events have taken place, and that he grew and increased in wisdom and nature and in stature with God and man, and then we see the miracles that he performed and the teachings that he gave, we have to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that he was someone an historical figure who lived. But he was more than just a man, more than just someone who existed and lived and was a great teacher, a philosopher, someone who helped other people. The religious leaders certainly knew that Jesus was a physical descendant of David, and they couldn't refute that. And if they doubted it, all they had to do was go back and look at the temple records. There's plenty of other evidence in the Gospels to refute the claims of those like Bertrand Russell, that Jesus was an actual person. Romans 1:3, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of people. And we read in the Gospels that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he became angered, that he had emotions like love and joy and compassion. There is evidence of him and evidence to his human nature. Perhaps the best verse that I think tells us about the humanity of Jesus is John 1:14, and he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He lived here with us. Yet, it isn't just in the Old, in the New Testament that we read and would expect to find evidence of Christ's humanity. The same is also true in the Old Testament as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning of verse 11 through 14, it speaks, God is speaking to David and he is giving him the promise that from his line would come the Messiah, a physical birth that would take place. Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5 both speak about the root of David, a branch that would come out and be a part of the Davidic line. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So the Old Testament and the New Testament both speak about the physical nature, the humanity of Christ. In Matthew's parallel account of this event, when Jesus asked the question about what they thought of Christ as to whose son he was, it was the Pharisees who responded, "He is the son of David." This came from their own conclusion based on the prophecies of the Old Testament. So they were showing themselves that they knew that he would come from the line of David. We need to be certain about one thing as to why Jesus asked the question in the first place. After all, as we have looked at the life of Jesus to this point, we have seen that time and time again, they have denied that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one that would be coming through the prophetic words that were given. We need to understand why Jesus one more time asked them when all the other times they refused to acknowledge who Jesus was. I believe that Jesus is asking this question to them one more time. This is going to be his last public appearance before the crucifixion, before the trial and the crucifixion. And I believe that Jesus is giving them one more opportunity to acknowledge that he was the one that the Old Testament proclaimed as being the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. One more opportunity. And that tells me that we shouldn't give up on anyone who refuses continually to hear the message of the gospel, that we just one more time offer them the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. And that's what I believe that Jesus is doing. After all, in Luke 19:10, he proclaims his purpose for coming, that the Son of Man would seek and to save those who are lost. Just one more time, he wanted the religious leaders to hear that they needed to trust Christ as their Savior. One more opportunity for him to present the truth of the gospel found in him as the Christ. And I want to say before we go on that it was essential that Jesus be human. It was important that he be a man. If he was only God, he could not die. And if he was only a man, he would not be able to atone for sin. He had to be both God and man. And Philippians 2 gives us that wonderful passage that tells us that he set aside his deity. He didn't give up his deity. He just put it aside and didn't utilize it. He didn't do the things that you would expect God to do in that case. He became totally man at the same time retaining his total deityship. So there was a quandary that Jesus proposed to them. In verses 42 and through 44, we see a quote concerning his deity. Jesus not only spoke about his humanity, that he was from the line of David, he also spoke about his being God. We read in verses 42 to 45. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You remember the one time Jesus asked the disciples who people thought he was. Some thought that he was Elijah. Some thought that he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was just another of the great prophets. Then he asked them a question, but who do you say that I am? That's what the people say. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It gave that affirmation that he understood that Jesus was more than just a man, that he also was God in the flesh. An important component to the nature of Christ. Earlier, Jesus had calmed the storm and following the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples concluded that he was the Son of God as they were in the boat. But Jesus wasn't asking the disciples here in our passage as to his nature, his identity. He is asking, they already knew who he was. He is asking the religious leaders, who do you say that the Christ is? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? And the question to that answer is important. The question to the identity of Jesus as to how we see who he is important for us because it will determine our eternal destiny. It will determine where we end up when this life ends. And Jesus is asking a very important question. I am hoping at some point to have a discussion with someone about this very question in regard to who Christ is. In the past, he has said that there have been many ways to heaven. If that's true, if there are multiple ways in which I can get eternal life, if that is true, then Jesus is a liar. Didn't he say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if there are many ways to get to heaven, then Jesus is a liar. Or maybe he was just confused. He had a schizophrenic nature about himself, and he came to a point where he really thought he was the Christ, but in actuality, he was crazy, and he just went around telling people. And so it's possible. I mean, there was a flight, maybe you read this on the news, a flight over in Europe somewhere, anyways, and they had to divert an emergency landing because this lady was frantically just screaming out that she was God. You know, maybe Jesus was just delusional. Or maybe he was really deceptive. That he knew who he was, that he was not the Christ, but he wanted to gain a following and so gain whatever accolades came from that, a living and so on and so forth and such. But maybe he knew that he wasn't, but wanted to promote himself as he really was. So Jesus is really, truly who he says he is. Or he's all of what I just said. But I believe, as I'm sure that you do, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus wanted one more to reaffirm his identity with those who he is asking this question about. What do you think about Christ? Is he the son of David or not? Whose son is he? In his first epistle, John states that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. But everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. There's only one way, folks. And Jesus is saying that here in this passage, as well as elsewhere in his teachings, that he is the only way. So we can either put all our marbles in the ecumenical basket, so to speak, and believe that whatever faith you follow is okay because as long as you have faith in something, that eventually will get you there. Or you can claim and make the statement that Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus pointed out a quandary regarding their view concerning the humanity of Christ. And then he confirmed through the Old Testament his deity. In order to atone for sin, he not only had to be a man, he also had to be God. Is he just the Son of Man, or is he also the Son of God? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then he gives this quote in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm written by David. The humanity and the deity are both evident in this particular passage. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So he is not only acknowledging that the descendant who would be the Christ would come from his lineage, he's also saying that this person, the Christ, would be the one who would have an eternal rule, a reign that would be forever and ever, and he would be the Messiah. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter also used the same passage as he proclaimed that it was this one who they had crucified. He proclaimed that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. When David wrote this psalm, he was convinced that his descendant would not only be Messiah, the Christ, but that he was also someone who was divine. A good study sometime that you could take is to look through Scripture and see in Old Testament the names of God that are also used in the New Testament for Christ. So comparing both, that the names of God in the Old Testament are used of Christ in the New Testament. Many of the attributes of God are also attributes that Christ displayed and exhibited. Scripture speaks about his works. The works of God can also be seen in the person of Christ as well. Just as God is the one who is worshipped in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament that just as God is worshipped in the Old Testament, Christ is worshipped in the same way in the New. How is the Messiah, David's Lord, if he is his son? The only explanation is that he is both divine and human, God and man. Paul affirmed this when he wrote to the Philippians, stating that Christ set aside his glory while at the same time being man. And it's exhibited briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there and they witnessed the glory of Christ as he met with Moses and Elijah. So if God became a man, what would we expect him to be? What would we think about God if he were to become a man? Well, we would think that he'd be sinless, right? We would expect him to display miraculous power. We would expect him to have an impact on humanity. We would expect him to show God's nature. And isn't that the very nature, the very kind of things that Christ himself exhibited? So in fact, we can say just by virtue of what we witness, those are evident that he is God. But sadly, people today continue in disbelief. They don't believe that he is who he claimed to be. They see him as merely a man, a great teacher, or a philosopher. Others are convinced that he was deluded and schizophrenic, idealist, convincing himself and so on, and that he was deceptive. We could take our chances that he was all that, or we could be convinced by the words of Scripture that he is, in fact, the Lord, the Christ, promised to David, who would be both God and man. Jesus gave a sound defense about the Christ, but I see in verses 45 to 47 a serious warning against the scribes. While the crowds were still there, including the religious leaders, we need to remember that what Jesus is doing is addressing the disciples. We read that in this passage. While all the people, verse 45, all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples. He wanted this specifically to be heard by them, but he wanted the people to hear it as well. This was something that would help take them in the days ahead as they approached the crucifixion and then the days after the crucifixion leading up into Pentecost and so on. They needed to have affirmation that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So he's speaking directly to them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "There is a double tragedy here. First of all, their deliberate hypocrisy was only a cover-up that enabled them to fool people that exploit them. Of all rackets, religious rackets are the worst." You know, we hear about scams in the news, and we're glad that we aren't part of that. We feel sorry for those who got caught up in that kind of a scam. But when it is a religious nature, that is the worst. That is really egregious. But he's saying, of all rackets, religious rackets are the worst. The temple had been turned into a den of thieves. All the while, the people thought that they were godly. The second tragedy, and worst of all, they rejected the Messiah. They purposely and willfully led the nation to spiritual ruin because they wouldn't admit their sins and confess Jesus as the Christ. He gave the disciples three warnings to watch out for. Notice what these warnings are. Verse 46 and 45, 46 and part of 47. Beware of teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue, and they place in places of honor at banquets. And then the end of verse 47, or the middle, they say that they like to show and make lengthy prayers. You know, conceit blinds a person, doesn't it? It makes us not own sin. It elevates us on a pedestal that we ought not to be on. And I want to say that if you ever see me become conceited, I'm giving you permission to come and wipe that pedestal right out from under my feet and knock me down to where I need to be. These religious leaders were conceited. And we need to see, first of all, there was a warning against their conceit. First of all, they wore flowing robes. You know, when Moses gave the law back in the Old Testament, it said that they were to tie tassels on the corners of their outer garment. And it was a way to remind them of the commandments that were taught them, so that as they saw those tassels, they would remember the commandments that were given by God. The problem is, over time, those tassels got longer and longer and longer as a show of piety, as a show of, look at me, I am very spiritual. And so they were conceited by displaying the kinds of garments that they wore. Rabbinical tradition tells a story about God and angels having a discussion about the attribute of purity. And they were in this discussion, and they didn't know how it was going to turn out, and they were going back and forth. And so God suggested that they get a hold of one of the rabbis who was very religious and an expert in the area of purity. And so God summoned the rabbi up, and because he was an expert, shared with God his perspective of what purity was all about. Afterwards, God sent a message back to the sages who were still alive, explaining why God had taken him up to heaven so that he could explain to them what purity was all about. They were instructed to continue mourning for an additional week or experience excommunication. That is conceit, showing that they are more prideful. Second thing is that they loved special greetings in the marketplace. They liked to be called rabbi, and the rabbi was a term that was used or reserved for the most honored teachers. They wanted to be greeted with formality. It wouldn't be anything like today if you were going in a setting and someone who is a doctor and they have like 27 letters after their name. They want to have those recognized. They want to have the accolades and greeted formally in that kind of way. And that's what the religious leaders wanted to do. The third thing, they loved seats of honor in the synagogues and at banquets. Rabbinical writings give elaborate instructions on what place rabbis were to be assigned at banquets according to their rank. So the higher up you were, the more notable place, or the closer you were to the host of that particular banquet. They wanted to have the positions of prominence, and they showed it by the things that they did as well. They loved seats of honor. And then the fourth thing that they said, a warning about conceit, they were conceited about their lengthy kinds of prayers. It's the same warning that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount when he stated that our prayers should not be like the hypocrites who stand on street corners and pray flowery prayers so that people hear them and think that they're very pious and religious. One author described these religious leaders as hucksters peddling the Word of God. In these verses, Jesus gave a warning against their conceit, but we also see that he gave a warning against their covetousness. Verse 47, in the first part there, they devour widows' houses. They were greedy, and they took advantage of widows. Through fraud and deception, they pilfered the meager income of those who already had so little. Rather than assisting the widows as instructed by the law, they instead stole from them. We are commanded not to be covetous or to steal. Leviticus 19 and 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Their warning is also our warning, that we should not covet. So there is a warning against conceit, a warning against covetousness, And then finally, a warning against their condemnation. We see the end of verse 47. Such men will be punished most severely. You know, the scribes taught that to transgress against the things that they wrote about or said, their traditions, was more egregious than committing a sin against what was written in God's Word, His commandments. That what they said was far superior than what God's Word said. And so they are going to be condemned. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's not that their sins were more egregious than the sins committed by others, but because being teachers of the law, they had greater knowledge and therefore would be held in greater responsibility and accountability for what they were teaching. They would be held in greater accountability and condemned with a greater punishment. They were responsible for leading people away from the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, and they would be held responsible. That is a sobering statement to think that there will be many religious leaders, even pastors, who will spend eternity in hell experiencing a greater condemnation for their own spiritual blindness and for leading many people to believe lies about Christ, for not teaching the truth concerning His gospel. How sobering for me to make sure that I stand here and teach the truth so that you hear it and not lead you astray. And I believe that there will be pastors who will do that, who have led others astray, and they will have a greater punishment reserved for them. But I want to conclude with a reasonable conclusion. As we think about this particular passage, there are some things that I would like for you to consider. The first is a reasonable conclusion for your pastor, for me. As you think about what my responsibilities is, a couple of things that I would like to suggest. First of all, pray with me. Pray with me that as I study and prepare to teach and counsel, that I might always handle accurately the Word of God, so that you understand, that you believe, and that you follow God's Word, a Word that teaches us the way of eternal life through Christ, who is both David's Son and David's Lord, both man and God. So I want you to pray with me as I pray each week that I might look at Scripture and handle it accurately. I'm asking you that you would pray that prayer for me as well. And the second thing is to proclaim the truth of the gospel. That as you pray, that I might always proclaim to you the only gospel in Jesus Christ, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and that by faith in Him alone is our only hope of eternal life. So there is a reasonable conclusion for your pastor, but I also think that this passage exhibits a reasonable conclusion on your part. The first is to be convinced about His person. To be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is the Son of David, both man and God. To be convinced of that. The second is to be committed to His Word. To love His Word, because Christ is who He claims to be. Be committed to following His Word and to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. John 14:21 says that if we demonstrate our love, that we demonstrate our love for Him by obeying His commandments. So we need to have a commitment to love His Word. We need to be committed to study His Word. People took at face value what they were being taught by the religious leaders, and they didn't vet it. They didn't compare it with what Scripture actually teaches. They just took it at face value, and they were being led astray. We need to be committed to studying His Word to a point that you be a Berean when you study the Bible. When you hear me say something, make sure that what I'm teaching is accurate and that it's truthful. Third thing I want to ask you to be committed to His Word about is to be committed to share His gospel. We never know when we will be the only one or the last one to have the opportunity or their last opportunity to hear the Word of God. So we not only need to be committed to love His Word, we need to be committed to study His Word, we need to be committed to share His gospel. We need to pray that we may be convinced of who Christ is and that their need for Him as a Savior. So this morning, who, in your opinion, is Christ? If He is indeed God, then let's follow Him wholeheartedly. If the religious leaders had been convinced of this truth, there would have been no need for this writing. It wouldn't be in our Scriptures. But because they did not believe Christ, He had to share once more about His identity. This is the most important question that we will ever answer. Who is the Christ?